God, as we come to your word now, we just continue to pray that by your spirit, that truly our faces would be set like flint. Lord, in the midst of this cultural moment, we desperately need to have a clear vision of the sovereign God. We need a clear understanding of what it means to have you, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And so as we dive into the gospel today, as we dive into the good news of Jesus, I pray that it would speak directly to the hearts and the minds of each of us. That wherever we sit today, whatever we carry, that your word would come and that by your spirit you would speak directly to the things of our hearts, that we might be changed by your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to spend time in Romans chapter 4 today, and so you can get your Bibles ready. We'll be in Romans chapter 4, but before we get there, just a reminder that last week we were in Romans chapter 5, and we sat in a passage that really in many ways invited us into a bit of discomfort, but we talked about why kind of sitting in that discomfort might be something you would consider. Romans 5 calls us in many ways to acknowledge the reality and the effect of sin and death in our lives, but to do that in light of the grace of the gospel, reminding us that if sin and death, if the trespass is big and overwhelming, much more is the glory of the grace that Jesus has provided for us in those places. We brought our lives then together near the end of our service to the cross. And today I want to explore further why we might want to continue to engage in that action, why we might want to continue to engage even specifically right now in the season of Lent, for example, why we would want to stay in that place and to pursue the things that the Lord brings to our attention. I think the question simply can be put today. I want to try and answer this question about Lent. Unto what end? What is the telos, the goal, the purpose of this place of penitence, this place of reflection and meditation, both on our own souls, but more importantly, on the person of Jesus and on the Word of God? Unto what end do we enter into Lent? Unto what end do we look upon ourselves and behold God? Why would someone do this? Why does it even matter? Let me read for us from Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 and then from 13 to 17. It says this: "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, the father of many nations. In the presence of God, the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." This is the word of the Lord. As we seek to understand this text and to think deeper about a season like this, and you know, the things we enter into in the season of Lent aren't to be restricted to the season of Lent. I think Lent is supposed to teach us disciplines that we carry with us every day of the year. that we learn a posture and a way to walk with God that is honest, a way that looks to Him in the spaces where we far from have what it is that we need. And so as we lean into it, I just want to talk for a little bit about this concept of laws. The book of Romans talks a lot about the law, and here in this passage that we've read, it comes up over and over again, and I just want to take a moment to think about this a little bit. Of course, when it talks about the Old Testament law, it's referring to the Decalogue that we recited before, to the Ten Commandments, to the ways that God gave to Moses that the people of God were to live in. Laws, though, in a more general sense, are really just statements of fact. Laws can be like a set of laws. We would talk about that, right? In our nation, we have certain laws, and if you don't abide by this kind of list of things, laws can be used that way. But laws can also refer to just a state of fact, the way that things are, the way that they work. And by example, I want to share with you, for those of you who are science people or teachers, you'll enjoy this moment. And for those of you that have flashbacks, we'll pray for you after. This is going to be a little video, and you're going to learn more than just biblical truth today. We're going to learn from Isaac Newton, three laws. Let's roll that video.
Have you ever noticed that it's harder to start pedaling your bicycle than it is to ride at a constant speed? Or wondered what causes your bicycle?
Oh, it's not working.
Or thought about why it goes forward instead of backwards or sideways? Perhaps not.
It's okay, you can stop it. If it's not going to work, it doesn't sound like the audio came through okay. I'll just tell you what the video is about. But I won't be able to actually explain Newton's laws to you. I'd have to get right up here to do that.
Things tend to keep on doing what they are already doing. So when your bicycle is stopped, it stays stopped.
Oh, there we go. We got it. Thanks, guys.
Have you ever noticed that it's harder to start pedaling your bicycle than it is to ride at a constant speed? Or wondered what causes your bicycle to move? Or thought about why it goes forward instead of backwards or sideways? Perhaps not, and you wouldn't be alone. It wasn't until the 17th century that Isaac Newton described the fundamental laws of motion, and we understood the answer to these three questions. What Newton recognized was that things tend to keep on doing what they are already doing. So when your bicycle is stopped, it stays stopped. And when it is going, it stays going. Objects in motion tend to stay in motion, and objects at rest tend to stay at rest. That's Newton's first law. Physicists call it the law of inertia, which is a fancy way of saying that moving objects don't spontaneously speed up, slow down, or change direction. It is this inertia that you must overcome to get your bicycle moving. Now you know that you have to overcome inertia to get your bicycle moving, but what is it that allows you to overcome it? Well, the answer is explained by Newton's second law. In mathematical terms, Newton's second law says that force is the product of mass times acceleration. To cause an object to accelerate or speed up, a force must be applied. The more force you apply, the quicker you accelerate. And the more mass your bicycle has, and the more mass you have too, the more force you have to use to accelerate at the same rate. This is why it would be really difficult to pedal a 10,000-pound bicycle. And it is this force, which is applied by your legs pushing down on the pedals, that allows you to overcome Newton's law of inertia. The harder you push down on the pedals, the bigger the force, and the quicker you accelerate. Now on to the final question. When you do get your bike moving, why does it go forward? According to Newton's third law, for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. To understand this, think about what happens when you drop a bouncy ball. As the bouncy ball hits the floor, it causes a downward force on the floor. This is the action. The floor reacts by pushing on the ball with the same force, but in the opposite direction, upward, causing it to bounce back up to you. Together, the floor and the ball form what's called the action-reaction pair. When it comes to your bicycle, it is a little more complicated. As your bicycle wheels spin clockwise, the parts of each tire touching the ground push backwards against the earth. The actions. The ground pushes forward with the same force against each of your tires. The reactions. Since you have two bicycle tires, each one forms an action-reaction pair with the ground. And since the earth is really, really, really big compared to your bicycle, it barely moves from the force caused by your bicycle tires pushing backwards. But you are propelled forward.
I actually kind of love this because I think it helps us understand the way that sometimes the Bible uses the word law. This actually speaks in so many ways to our Creator. And there will be many theologians throughout the history of Christianity who will actually use some of these very scientific principles to prove that there's a God. Right? They say there's no way all this started on its own. Someone caused this action. Right? And so there's these kind of ways that we look at these laws and we actually see inside of them the presence of a Creator. But what we're going to consider today isn't so much scientific law as it is biblical law or divine law. And the Bible refers to one of them as what's called in Romans the law of sin and death. To put it simply, it's this, that sin will always lead to death. Here's how it works. God created life, and he sustains that life. We're told that God doesn't just create and then exit stage left, that God created and he continues to care for and to sustain that which he created. One of the ways that he sustains that is with intention or with order, with laws. And it's true of all creation, as we've seen scientifically already, but it's true of every part of us, body, soul, and spirit. It's true of all that makes you, you, that there's certain laws that govern you unto life. And so God's way, his law, articulated in the form of commandments, defines then what the Bible would call the law of life. So we have the law of sin and death, but we have the law of the Spirit of life, Romans 7 tells us. And to break this law that leads to life, we call that sin. When the commandments that make it up, we don't follow those and we go in a different way, we sin and step out from under the law of life, and thus it results in death. Make sense? So death, sin always leads to death because we're in life, and when we sin, we step out from under that order. We step out from under that law of life. And out from under it, life is gone, which we could also call what? No life is death, right? So it's actually a fairly simple and straightforward principle. The scriptures put it this way. In Romans chapter 6, verse 22 to 23, we're told that now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in answer to our question today, why would someone intentionally acknowledge sin and its effect in their life? Why would someone intentionally acknowledge and think about death? Why does this matter? Well, it matters because there is a law that leads to life. There is a way that leads to life. And in order to consider it, in order to come to it, we often have to stop and realize that there's ways in which our lives are not following that law. They're not being governed by this law of life. The season of Lent is marked by penitence. Penitence simply meaning the action of feeling or showing sorrow and regret for having done wrong. And penitence is important. One of the things that the Sermon on the Mount tells us is that those who mourn are blessed. Why? Because they will be comforted. That beatitude speaks predominantly to penitence, to our sin. Blessed are those who are penitent because they will be comforted. Those who have connected with, have acknowledged and considered the weight of their sin, the effect of their sin, the impact of their sin, and thus mourn, for they will be comforted. Why a season like Lent? Why penitence in the life of a Christian? Unto what end? Well, we enter into the discipline of Lent, into the discipline of penitence, because it's unto this work of things that are not right being set right. So we enter into this discipline of penitence to recognize and to be honest about what's not right, that we could see it be put right. Our penitence is not unto defamation. Our penitence is not unto degradation or to shame. And I think sometimes the reason why we wrestle with it and we wonder why a Christian, a healthy part of a Christian's life would be penitence, is because when we hear it, that's what we hear. We kind of hear this language of beating oneself up, right? Of condemnation and shame, and sort of you kind of come into Lent and the posture can be one of like, I'm so awful. Right, and just sort of living in that space. And the reality of it is when God calls us to penitence, when he calls us to repentance, you see how the word penitence is in repentance? Calls us to the work of repentance, he does it because he wants to bring us back into righteousness. That the telos or the unto of Lent is righteousness. That the goal, the movement in the place of penitence is into and towards righteousness. And this journey starts with honestly considering unrighteousness. With coming to recognize that I am not where I want to be, not where I'm meant to be. And in anywhere where that's true of me, I have a God who would go to great lengths to bring me back into righteousness. It's incredibly good news. Romans tells us that Abraham, the passage that we just read, chapter 4, verse 3, tells us that Abraham had faith and that his faith was counted as righteousness. Now, if you know Abraham's story at all, you know that he's not counted righteous because he never made a mistake. Abraham's story is full of missteps. But when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we celebrate him most of all as a father of faith. Because in the midst of his journey, he continued to put his faith and his trust in God. And the Bible tells us that because of that faith, his faith was counted righteous. And this should prompt in the heart of all of us, but especially the heart of anyone who has considered the unrighteousness in or around them, to ask the question, how exactly did this man Abraham, who really was created no different than you and I, who wasn't made of different stuff, right? And so we can relate. We can say, I, like Abraham, was created by God with intention and purpose. And yet, like Abraham, I don't always live in that intention and purpose. How then did Abraham... was Abraham counted righteous? I want to understand that because there's something deep inside of us, deep inside of every man, woman, and child that desires to walk in the intention of God for their lives, to walk in righteousness, to know life, and to know life to the full. And friends, we just make no mistake that even though we have incredible, like we've worked so hard at building ways of trying to convince ourselves and others that we're okay. And the world around us is incredible at self-justification, at trying to do away with the idea of sin altogether. But it's never successful. The reality is that everyone comes to points, no matter how hard they try, when they realize that sin always leads to death. And so when we connect with that reality, when we're honest about that, that my sin and the sin of others has created incredible damage, that I am not okay. And then we read of a man much like us who would have said the same thing, who was counted righteous. Something quickens inside of our hearts. Because if it was possible for Abraham, maybe it's possible for me. The question is this: how does someone move, and I'm going to use language from Romans 8, verse 2 here. How does someone move from the law of sin and death to the law of the Spirit of life? As people encounter Jesus, particularly if you think of someone who doesn't know him, who hasn't walked into relationship with him, hasn't experienced the grace of God in real time in their lives, when they begin to see it, when their eyes, their hearts begin to be stirred by the Spirit to see it in the Word of God, to see it in the person of Jesus, to see it in you, they will quickly start to ask questions like that. They'll take on all kinds of forms. I remember when my sister passed away, many people, including family members who don't know Jesus, would ask in all kinds of different ways, how is it that you are at such peace? Knowing full well that that didn't mean that they couldn't see that we were grieving. Didn't mean that they couldn't see how hard it was. But could see something happening in me that was not happening in them. And the same happens when we read of people like Abraham who were declared righteous. Something rises up in us and we say, what is that? How do we move from this law of sin and death to the law of the Spirit of life? Well, the real trouble starts when we answer that question incorrectly. And Paul understood this well. He understood it well because Paul was one of the best Pharisees that had ever called himself a Pharisee. And he had lived much of life with an incorrect answer to that question. Humanity has always gravitated towards self-redemption, to try and save themselves. It often sounds something a little like this. I got myself into this mess, I can get myself out of it. Right? And sometimes when we say that, it's because we don't want anyone else to see that we're in a mess. Maybe we say that because we don't want anyone to think that we're not capable of getting ourselves out of it. Sometimes we say it because we'd like to believe that what we need, that what we have is in us. I just have to follow some step-by-step instructions and all will be well. And if we interpret the law that way, it can only end badly. But Paul is adamant to show us that the law, as a means of salvation, is utterly insufficient. That to just stack up a bunch of rules, to just stack up a bunch of ways that in and of themselves are incredibly beautiful, that are in and of themselves unto life, when we put those into the place of what declares us righteous or saves us, it can only end poorly. I'm going to show you a couple of different verses out of Romans, and it's all that I'm going to say is kind of pulling back to this one verse in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that we have to remember that Paul said this in Romans, that the law, in fact, is altogether holy. So when Paul speaks to these things, he's not trying to rip apart or tear down the law. The law, he says, is beautiful and holy. But in chapter 5, verse 20, we're told that through the law came the increase of trespass. In chapter 6, verse 14, that under the law, sin has dominion over you. And in chapter 4, 15, that we just read this morning, the law brings wrath. See, the problem when we put the law in the place of a Savior, the other way that we talk about that as I begin to look at my works is the way that I'm going to do this. I got myself into this mess. I'm going to get myself out. The problem isn't in the insufficiency of the law. It's in our inability to pull it off. The law is beautiful and life-giving until we break it. And then it becomes the commandment, the law by which we understand sin unto death. Therefore, Paul will say in chapter 7, verse 10, that the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. that the way of God, the commandment that we were called to live in, because of my inability to stand in it, my inability to walk in it perfectly, actually became the source of sin and death. So what do we do? This seems like a conundrum of all conundrums. Righteousness only comes by way of the law of the Spirit of life. But if we've proved one thing to ourselves, it's that we're unable to keep that law. So how can we ever know life? Well, this is where we turn to the gospel passage today for some help. And we hear this story of a man named Nicodemus. A man who was a very respected, and we get the sense, was a highly respected, high-level Pharisee. A ruler of the Jews, we're told. So that makes him, by default, an expert in the law. This guy has the law figured. He has it cased. And we're told that this man who has lived so much of his life dedicated to the law, because the Jews understood that the law was unto righteousness. And so they lived into it. But they began to misunderstand that it wasn't the law that declared Abraham righteous, it was his faith. His faith came before the law. He was declared righteous before he had it to work with. Right. Not till Moses does the law come. And so Paul's trying to point something out here. This would have been an incredibly troubling thought for a man like Nicodemus, who probably would have thought in face of it, what have I been doing with my life? And he comes to see Jesus by night because he's been listening to his teaching and he's been watching his ministry. And he's intrigued. He's seen and he's heard. And he's come to believe at least this, the Bible tells us, that this Jesus is from God. So this Pharisee is not in the place of some of the other Pharisees. He's moving towards the truth. Where others are sticking their heels in and conspiring to kill him, Nicodemus is kind of cowardly, says, but comes to him by night. Doesn't have a death wish. He doesn't want to just end up until he's sure. But by the cover of night, he comes to Jesus, believing that he's from God. And then Jesus says something to this son of Abraham, to this keeper of the law. One who likely, at least at points in his life, considered himself justified and righteous. Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is confused, and you heard it when Sarah read it. It always puts a smile on my face. How can a man climb back up into his mother before he just... It just shows it's not clicking yet. In answer, Jesus says again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Here in this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, we find evidence that what Paul tells us in this passage of Romans is the message of Jesus to us. It was his message in his heart articulated to Nicodemus, and it is his heart and his message articulated to you today as you live a real and honest life. And as you come to acknowledge that you stand in need, utterly, completely in need of a Savior. When he comes to the Pharisee, a man of the law who has tried to understand it as works unto salvation, Jesus speaks of the need for faith. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus. that he gave his only son, that whoever what? Believes. Not whoever, and then comes the laundry list. Not that whoever, and here comes a reminder of the Ten Commandments. Whoever believes, who puts faith in the one he sent, will have eternal life. They will not die, but have life. See the movement? From the law of sin and death into the law of the Spirit of life. How? Faith. It all comes down to faith. In Romans chapter 7, we're told, now to one who works, in the passage we read in verse 4, we're told, now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, if you can pull this off, you'll get what you deserve. The problem is, you can't. So the simple truth is, if you could pull this off, you'd be good. You'd be righteous. The problem is, you can't. And that's not news to you, right? Friends, even if by some grand feat you were able to pull it off from this moment forward, and wouldn't that be awesome? But even if you could, it wouldn't change the fact that you already haven't. So Paul will say things like, all have sinned, and they've fallen short of the glory of God. Here's the good news, though. That was the fourth verse of chapter 4. The very next verse tells us that to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who puts his faith, to believe into Jesus, to exercise committed, trustful reliance, not only to believe that he exists, not only to believe that he has certain character traits, but to believe in the sense that I put my life in his hands. That I come and I die that he might live. To the one who believes, his faith is counted as righteousness, just like Abraham. When we put our faith in Jesus, we take the same step Abraham took, by which he was declared righteous. And so we, as those who believe, are the offspring of Abraham. Not because we fulfill the law, but because we exercise faith. And so are heirs, as offspring of Abraham, heirs of righteousness. I'm going to invite you to come and to pray today, but I want to invite you in the midst of Lent to just step into the good news of the gospel as we've heard it today. That as one who needs a Savior, as one who stands in need of Jesus to do what only he can do, I want to invite you to come and to step into this beautiful declaration over your life that was made by the one who created you and then the one who laid down his life on the cross, where he took your sin. He paid the cost so that if you put your faith in him, you can be declared righteous. It's a profound grace, friends. And if Lent has a telos, if Lent is unto something, it's unto us standing more firmly with our faces set like flint in the truth that I have been declared righteous. If I had time, I would keep going to talk about the law, because just as a side note, guess what flows out of faith? Obedience. suddenly we find that we're beginning to walk in the ways of life. We're actually beginning to walk in ways that seemed impossible for us before. That there is a way we're called to live. It's just that that's not the way to salvation, it's the fruit of it. That it's not the way into relationship with Jesus, it's the result or the fruit of relationship with Jesus. Friends, let's pray. God, thank you for this day and for this incredibly good news. And as we sit in a season like Lent and we allow our hearts to be open before you, as we invite you to call it like you see it, we do it with great hope and great expectation that's firmly founded upon the good news of Jesus, the unshakable, unmovable, always true reality that who the Son sets free is free indeed. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That when we put our faith in you, Jesus, when we crucify notions like I can get myself out of this mess, when we crucify notions like my sin's not that bad, and we come present to the reality of our life and the cross, greater things than we could ever ask for or imagine start to happen. So, Lord, we're going to come to you now in confession. And we're going to come as those who believe that you declare people righteous. We're going to come as those who know that we have a Father who is able and ready to forgive, to cleanse. And then we're going to come to the table as those who have been touched by this gospel. And grace of all grace, wonder of all wonders, we'll come to commune with you as sons and daughters who have been declared righteous. Friends, I give you a moment now for private confession, to let your hearts be honestly known to the Lord, to confess your sins, and then we'll join our prayers together in the prayer of general confession.